invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Let's pray. God, as we come into your word, Lord, we trust that it is true because you are true and you have spoken it to us in truth. Lord, we trust that it is authoritative because you are authoritative and you have given it to us in your authority. Lord, we praise you that you have spoken to your people through your word. And God, now we ask that you speak to us here this morning through Christ paving the way for us to come into your presence through the regeneration of the Spirit, of giving us illumination and guiding us into all truth. Lord, we ask that you do these things here this morning. Speak to us, Lord, change us, and make us into the people that you want us to be. We pray this for your glory, and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now we come this morning to a few verses right in the middle of Matthew chapter 19, in which Matthew is drawing out a contrast between how religious people view salvation. I don't use that term in a good way, necessarily. How religious people view salvation and how Jesus views it. To the unredeemed but yet religious person, like the Pharisees, which we saw last week in the beginning of the chapter, and the rich young man that we'll see next week in the next section, salvation is earned by how well you keep the law. Okay, it's about being good. It's supposing that God will look on you with favor when you earn it. But we'll see Jesus here once again totally debunk that myth, arising out of the sinful hardness of the fallen, prideful, rebellious human heart. And that is how every religious person views salvation. The Jews, and that's even what the Catholic doctrine teaches in many ways, as well as Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, you name it. Every religion, when you boil it down, be good and get saved. Now, although this religious view applies to a great number of people, those who are religious, in today's world, though, those truths seem to be, or seem to have lost a big audience, have they? Haven't they? Because you look at the polls or whatever, and religion is going down quite drastically. We don't live in a religious culture, do we? We live in a pagan society, right? Any notion of a supreme god or gods have been removed. The religious ideal of salvation has been lost. The idea that teaches of a pleasant afterlife in some sort of paradise, right? Just kind of lumping all the religions together. But today, when we come from mud, right, we just get recycled back into mud when it's all over. But if you dig down deeply into the longings and the visions of even a secular society, you'll find that there are religious themes of worship, religious themes of salvation, they're just as prevalent and just as present as they are in any religious society. We can't escape religion. We can't escape a longing for salvation. God implanted those things in us when he made humanity. So we would expect to find them all over the place. hearts, and we do. But in the world that we live in today, salvation has nothing to do with the God of the Bible. It has nothing to do with achieving any notion of an afterlife. But religion is there, and it's clear. In our society, the ideal, or at least one of them, is justice, isn't it? Social justice. The vision, follow this here, the vision of paradise, okay, society's current vision of paradise is wrapped up around the dream, right? Not of all men being created equal, because the Creator's out, but of all men having, achieving, and being equal. And that's the idea. That's the ideal. That's the paradise. And in this room, in this view of paradise, there's no spot here. There's no room for social status, for wealth disparity, or anything else. Okay? Of course, you know, except for those at the top. But the doctrine of sin in this society is anyone who has belonged to a class that has oppressed people in the past, according to their race, gender, age, nationality, sexual preference, or whatever it may be. And as Jesus enumerated in the Sermon on the Mount, you don't even have to actively oppress, but as long as anyone thinks about others with hostility or confusion or intolerance or whatever, you've committed the crime. In order for one in this society to achieve this culture's salvation, you must repent of your blasphemies against the God, who is the people, and then actively pursue their vision of social equity, i.e., be a missionary. So you see the similarities there, don't you? You see the equation and how the secular is no different than the religions. This is the culture that we live in. This is what we're told on every form of media that you may interact with. It's everywhere. And it's an entirely different religion that's based on maybe some themes of biblical Christianity. But it's in no way compatible. In this religion, social justice is the law, and you must keep that law to be saved. You see, society's understanding of what salvation is. Now, it looks like every other religion, doesn't it? Be good, keep the law, and get saved. Be a part of the self-actualized societal redeemers who are blessed by the gods. People. Now, tell me that the Bible is not applicable to 21st century Americans. We didn't even get there yet. But we're gonna. In these few verses here, verses 13 to 15, Jesus highlights the falsity of the religious view of salvation, which we just saw is the secular view of salvation as well. He's speaking in a formal religious context here, but he speaks even to our current cultural religion, that social justice is not the means to salvation, but that true biblical social justice only comes from a regenerated and redeemed humanity. This, if you could already tell, this will not be your average Child Evangelism Fellowship banquet sermon. They have a banquet every year, and this is usually what the people preach on. But it's probably not going to look like that. Anyway, so let's see. Matthew chapter 19. Verses 13 to 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Then children were brought to him, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. Now, as we've been seeing, Jesus' disciples believe that he is God's promised Messiah, the one God promised throughout the Old Testament who would redeem his people and would be king over them. Okay, but we've been seeing that their notion of how Jesus would do that, right, what his redemption, what his kingship would look like, their notion of that was off. Right? They assumed that he would gather an army of men, march on Jerusalem, overthrowing their Roman oppressors and overlords, and initiate a time of everlasting peace and prosperity for the nation of Israel. So when this is your goal, when this is your vision, as it was for the disciples, then military recruitment is kind of a necessity, isn't it? And little kids, even infants, as Luke calls them in his gospel account, they don't quite fit the bill, do they? So right off the bat, we encounter a brewing problem. As Jesus is going about Judea, parents are bringing their children to him to bless them. They're seeking Jesus to bless their kids, to pray for them, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. This was a common practice in the day. Parents would bring their children to the rabbis or to the religious elders, seeking their blessing for the kids. And Jesus is humbly receiving them all, isn't he? It sounds like they're just piling into Jesus. We saw over in the beginning of chapter 18 that he even calls a child to himself to illustrate his point. But this is getting under the disciples' skin, isn't it? They're not liking this too much. It doesn't fit their mission statement. Jesus is just wasting time. Right? They're ready to get this show on the road. They don't want Jesus to be sidetracked by a bunch of lesser members of society. On one hand, the Jews cherished children. They valued them not necessarily because of who they are, but because of who they'll turn into. Children who will be Abraham's offspring, who will keep the Israelite community going. They would be future help in the home or in the business, right? And finally, they'd be a support network for when the parents get old. They cherish children, but they place less of an importance on them than they did on adults. Kids were to sit down, be quiet, learn, be respectful, listen. I think probably some of you guys could relate to that, right? that's what we were supposed to do. And so, in the disciples' eyes, they weren't important enough to take up Jesus' time. So they rebuked the parents of these kids and tried to send them away. Jesus is an important person, right? Do you realize who he is? He's changing the world. And you want to bother him with babies? Come on, get out of here. Jesus turns around, doesn't he? And he rebukes the rebukers, right? Verse 14, he tells the disciples to let them come and to not put an obstacle in their way. To Jesus, each individual is of great value regardless of age. As we've been seeing, each individual is of great value to Jesus regardless of gender. Remember the women that he's healed? Peter's mother-in-law, the woman with the bleeding problem. He even has many women traveling with him as well. Each individual is valuable to Jesus regardless of social status. Who does he dine? Who does he eat with? tax collectors and sinners, right? The lowest members, the most hated members of society. He takes time to speak with and even heal lepers and cripples, blind people. He goes out of his way, even crosses the sea just to free a man from demon possession. It's an interesting account. He just goes over and he heals them and then they go back. Each person is valuable to Jesus regardless of nationality as well. He heals the Canaanite woman's son. He seeks out the Samaritan woman at the well. He heals the Gentile centurion's servant. No one is outside the bounds of the grace of God in Christ. No one is unqualified for Jesus' love and mercy based on age, gender, social status, or nationality, or any other external feature. Jesus is equally accessible to everyone. Consider that. The Creator and the King of the universe considered his saving and rescuing mission of mercy and love as applicable and pertinent to all kinds of people. In the kingdom of God, there is a genuine, a real equality that transcends any cultural bounds. This is true equality, isn't it? But notice, unlike our culture, the value that Jesus places on every individual, the value that Jesus places on every individual is not because of their age or gender or social status or nationality. It's not because of it, but it's regardless of it. You see that? In our world, we lift up or we tear down on the basis of someone's externals because of it, right? Oh, you're this color or this gender or whatever. You should have a higher place because of that. Or you should step aside and let someone from this external group have this place. Okay, the justice that our world preaches is a superficial kind of justice. An unbiblical kind of justice. And a justice that runs contrary to the gospel. True justice is found only in Christ, who's available to all because the true oppressor of his beloved people is not Rome. Right? It's not class or gender or whatever else. It's sin, isn't it? And sin knows no bounds. Rebellion against God is a human problem. The death that sin incurs is not limited to certain kinds of people, but it is a slave master of all. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is righteous. No, not one. Death spread to all men because all sin. And this is the oppressor that Jesus came to free us from. Sin, death, and Satan. Jesus pours out his compassion on all members of society, and he specifically highlights those who are visibly weak, right? Visibly vulnerable and dependent and seemingly inferior, like children. Because they're living illustrations of the kind of person that he came to save. Right? They're pictures of grace. The end of verse 14, he says, "For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." He doesn't say that the kingdom of heaven belongs to children. He's not saying that it doesn't. He's not saying that the kingdom of heaven belongs to the societally oppressed or the victims of societal abuse or whatever, but that it belongs to such as these, right? The kingdom of heaven, God's rule and reign of love and justice, his redemption and forgiveness, his pouring out of blessing on his people, restoring them to the way that he created them to be, and with a future in the new world he's making where sin and death are forever wiped away. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like little children. This is people of all ages, right? All statuses, nationalities, whatever, who share in the humility of a child, right? Humility as in those who admit and see their dependence on someone else, on Christ and his forgiveness. Those who realize that they're willful slaves of sin with no way out, that they're trapped in a life that's spiraling downhill because they're failing to live in the way that God created them to live. They're failing to keep his commandments and therefore deserve his just wrath. Children here, Jesus is showing are representative of the lowest, humblest, meekest person who recognizes his deep need of a Savior and simply can do nothing except what babies do, is just cry out to God in their dependence on him to grace them with the salvation that they need. This is what Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Not the poor, but the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Not who mourn over their societal poverty or victimhood. Not mourn over an absent father or an angry mother. But mourn over their own lack of ability to earn God's favor. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To Jesus, the lowest members of society are not just as needful and warranting of his compassion, but they're pictures of his humble humanity who realizes their sinfulness and comes to him in repentance and faith with nothing else to give. And although the disciples here thought otherwise, this has been the plan of God all along. The prophet Isaiah envisioned a time when God's Messiah King would come. And just like Jesus, Isaiah also used physical disability, not unlike children, this making the same point, use physical disability as an object lesson for those whom the Lord redeems, those who are keenly aware of their spiritual disability. Isaiah says here in chapter 35, verses 5 to 10, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor any shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is Jesus. This is what he's come to do. Right, to wipe away the stain, the guilt, the shame, the burden, the effects of sin in his people as he took their death upon himself, as he earned their forgiveness and life, as he suffered and died on that cross, rising again with power and unlocking those prison doors that held his people so tightly. This is true religion, isn't it? This is biblical Christianity. This is not the religious view or the perverted secular view that says, keep the law, be good, and get saved. right? In fact, it's the exact opposite, isn't it? Jesus teaches that salvation comes to those who are intimately aware, who intimately realize that they cannot keep the law, that they can never be good enough, that all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags as compared to the glorious God and his requirements of perfection. And this humility is an ongoing characteristic that marks the true believer in Christ too, isn't it? This is to be ongoing. This is not humility at the start, then after some practice, you know, when we get really good at this stuff, then we can be prideful again. This is a constant awareness, right? That we are always like children, always in need of God's grace in Christ. Always aware that we don't have it all together, and anything that we do happen to have together has been an undeserved gift from God. Being childlike here is a humble self-assessment of ourselves in relation to God. That anything we may do to please God is only a result of Christ's redemption and the Holy Spirit's work. And further, it's a humble self-assessment of ourselves in relation to others as well. When Christ comes to save the soul, he doesn't just stamp our hearts, right, with his blood as a ticket to his eternal kingdom, which will be ushered in sometime in the future, whether it's when we die or when he comes back. But he does a work in us that changes the way we think, changes the way we feel, the way we act. He continually makes us to be like him, right? To have his compassion, to show the mercy that he has shown us. Jesus, the provider of grace, he uses children here as a picture of grace so that those who are recipients of his grace may now be purveyors of grace. Those affected by the grace of God in Christ naturally develop the same sense of grace, of compassion as Jesus. As his people, we too are to look on others with the same kind of meekness and humility, compassion with which Jesus saw these children, as Jesus saw the women, as Jesus saw the outcasts, the suffering. This is where there's a real place for biblical social justice, isn't there? For the believer in Christ. We don't earn salvation by submitting to the culture's corrupted slice and dice view of social justice. And honestly, we shouldn't be involved with that at all. It is a religious movement. It's not a Christian. When you dig down deep, it's actually anti-Christian. But as believers, the compassion that we are to show others should not be based on categories of oppression or like age, gender, social status, nationality, or whatever else. But it should be regardless of them. It shouldn't be because of them. It should be regardless of them. Like Jesus, we're to work for the betterment of society. Okay? As he is here welcoming children and blessing them. But we're to work to the betterment of society according to God's vision of that. Not societies, right? That includes caring for, you know, the least of these. And we can watch what's going on in our world and see all this social justice stuff and kind of be put off by it, maybe. Confused or whatever. And maybe we think, well, we shouldn't have anything to do with that. So we kind of swing too far the other way and think maybe we shouldn't have anything to do with. Maybe, you know, the gospel doesn't have anything to do with social justice at all. That would be wrong. James says that we can't just be hearers of the word, right? But that we must be, those who have been truly affected by the grace of God in Christ need to be also doers of the word, right? And the example that he gives there of being doers of the word, chapter 1, verse 27, is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So Christ-like humility realizes that in the end, we're no better off than anyone else. That our lot in life is given to us by God. If we're mentally, physically healthy, we have a wealth or some sort of status in this world, it's given by God. We aren't to look down on those to whom those things maybe haven't been given. But we're to help them and care for them and welcome them, just as Jesus is doing here. And every time we do, we should be reminded that they're a picture of the gospel. Right? We can be reminded that they are me in reality, right? Because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. They are me. I am just as needy, just as handicapped, just as lowly in the grand scheme of things, because my handicap is sin and it runs throughout everything in me. And I need a Savior. And praise be to God who sent my Redeemer. Biblical justice is an integral part of the believer's responsibility to look out, care for orphans and widows, the sojourner. In the Old Testament, right? The soldier, the alien. We're to be purveyors of grace, not just in our speech, which is primary, but also in our actions. But unlike what this world teaches us, social justice is not the gospel. But biblical justice is a result of the gospel's work in the lives of God's people. Unredeemed humanity can never have a biblical or even a healthy view of what real justice is. Unredeemed humanity is selfish, self-gratifying, self-righteous sinners. And that corrupts everything, everything in themselves and everything that they work towards in society. In order for real justice to take place on this earth, sinners need to be made new by a Savior who is just. A Savior who takes on our sin and our corruption upon himself so that we might be made just by the justifier and then know what true justice is. And the final comment by Matthew here brings into sharp focus that is exactly what Jesus is going to do. Matthew says he laid his hands on them and went away. Now we know where his ultimate destination is, don't we? The cross, right? We've seen that he's moved now into Judea. Now another scene is over, right? It's getting closer. It's getting closer. The shadow of the cross is looming ever more on this meek, humble lover of children. How could such a gentle man be found guilty of death? This is where the biblical idea of justice comes in its full unveiling, is at the cross. What seems like injustice, that the righteous Son of God murdered at the hands of lawless men, smitten by God and afflicted, crushed according to the will of the Lord. What seems like injustice is actually the truest justice on display, isn't it? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit set out in eternity past to save sinners. It's through his love and compassion and mercy that God has desired to restore rebels back to him. But God is just. Sin must be punished. It must be dealt with. He can't let it slide. If he did, then he wouldn't be good. He wouldn't be holy, and he wouldn't be God. Sin must be dealt with if humanity is has any chance to escape the dungeons of hell and the depths of our corruption. So at the cross, the perfect Son of God bore the sins of the many, right? Wiping our slates clean forever and even crediting us with his perfect righteousness. In God's economy, in God's mind, this is what justice is. And it's only the meek lover of children who could go to that cross and actually make it effectual for his people. To make it mean something for them. And it's only through coming to him in childlike humility that we may be saved. That anyone may be saved. And it's only through him that we may know what true justice is. It's not getting easily offended. It's not thinking you're superior. It's not wanting your own way or pushing your own agenda. But it's humbly realizing that you need him. And realizing that the rest of his beloved creation does too. And it's only through the work of Christ that true justice will ever be enacted and experienced. When he returns, he will accomplish the vision of the Old Testament, bringing justice to the nation. Squashing and destroying all his enemies for eternity and ushering in the new world where his righteousness and justice are there in full, because sin, death, and Satan has been put away. They're gone, and he's dwelling with his people forever. That's the biblical ideal method of true justice. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we humbly come before you, Lord, recognizing that we are sinners. Lord, that we don't deserve your forgiveness, your salvation at all. Lord, we have messed up ourselves. We have messed up this world. We've corrupted everything in our rebellion against you. God, this is not the way that you have created us to be. It's not the way you've created this world to be. Lord, but you are holy. God, and you sent your Holy Son to bear our guilt, our shame, our sin, that we might be counted just, that we might be counted right with you, that we might be forgiven and made new and cleansed. God, so let us remember and never forget, never put to the side those gospel truths, Lord. But as Christ rose from that grave, Lord, may you continue to give us the power, give us the burden to live justly. Live justly with our family, our friends, those that we know. Lord, we thank you, God, and praise you for your salvation. We are entirely dependent on you. Lord, we praise you and thank you. We pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus.